I was sort of intending to move on into chapter 6, but I've made a little adjustment in plan today to pick up a theme from last week and do a little bit more with it today. As I suggested last week at the very end of the video, I view the beginning in chapter 6, 7, and 8 is kind of the heart, the climax and the heart of the argument in this book. Because there we begin to develop the doctrine of the Trinity as the response to this. And I maybe at some point in the future would love to do a whole series on the doctrine of the Trinity, because I think it's the very heart of Christian faith. And we're in a season right now, this generation, where there has been a marvelous and wonderful recovery of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of the signal features of the last 50 years or so in the Christian world, is the renewal and recovery of this doctrine. And it's, to me, been very rich and very exciting and very significant. So today, the 27th, we still show the last part of chapter 5, and I'm going to use at least a good bit of this time to pick up on a theme from last week that I think might be helpful to us. And then next week, maybe a little bit at the end of today, pick up in chapter 6. Okay, last week, from chapter 5, we were talking about what I called there a split-apart world, the world split apart. The name for it historically is dualism. And we talked about two kinds of dualism, a kind of spirit-matter dualism, which actually has its beginnings with the philosopher Plato. And Chris this morning alluded to that in his sermon, actually. And then another kind of dualism that's been prominent in the modern period is a nature-supernature dualism, a split between the natural world and the supernatural world in ways that have been new in the modern period. And so I spent some time last week in this talking about how that the basic problem with this dualism is it's not Christian. The Christian faith does not separate between spirit and matter, saying that matter is evil and spirit is good, and the goal is to get spirits out of bodies into some eternal existence, because matter and bodies are not good, evil, in fact. And the whole agenda of Plato and much of Western culture has been built on this spirit-matter dualism. In fact, I would say in my own Christian upbringing, I grew up with that. I was sort of at least implicitly taught that bodies were not so good, and that we wanted to get our souls to heaven out of these bodies. And the problem with that is, as I said last time, is it's not Christian. And I want to explore that further today and maybe have some conversation a bit about it. It really warrants a whole study in itself, it seems to me. The early Christians, let me just say maybe 10 minutes here, and then we can have some conversation. The early Christians held two firm beliefs about the future, which were rooted in the Jewish heritage out of which Christianity came. These two basic things were that there is death and whatever lies immediately beyond death. And secondly, they believed in a new bodily existence in a newly remade world. You could find those themes in the Judaism of Jesus' day. This was the basic Jewish belief around the time of Jesus, except for the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. Now, I wanted to note how that the early Christians, we see it in Paul's writings and other apostolic writings, made at least four important modifications to this basic Jewish conviction about death and the human future, the bodily future. And the first one was that in Judaism, the resurrection was a somewhat peripheral topic. They kind of talked about it, but it wasn't central. But in earliest Christianity, the doctrine of resurrection moves to the center. In fact, Christian faith would be unimaginable without it. So that's first. The second thing is that about the resurrection body. For Paul and the earliest Christians, the resurrection will be a bodily resurrection. It'll not be a getting of souls out of this temporary shell that it's in. It will be a bodily resurrection. It'll be a body still occupying space like physical objects. But it will be a transformed body whose matter will have new properties. The basic shift here will be from corruptible to incorruptible. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of two sorts of bodies. The present body, this physical body, flesh and blood, and the future body, the resurrection body. Paul's language here has often been misinterpreted because he uses the phrase spiritual body for this. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15 closely, he talks about this spiritual body, which has often been misinterpreted to be a non-material body. Paul's contrast, I would submit, is not between a present physical body and a future spiritual or non-material body. Rather, his contrast is between a body animated by the normal human soul and a body animated by God's Spirit. And his key point is that the future body will be incorruptible, or you could call it immortal, as opposed to the present body, which is corruptible and which is doomed to decay and to death. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. And his chapter where he talks about this is about new creation. It's about the Creator God remaking the creation, not abandoning the creation, as you would have, say, with Plato and the pagan philosophers who thought that this material world to be done away with, just done away with. So that was the second thing. The early Christians focused on this resurrection body as an incorruptible but still material body. Okay. Number three, the early Christians split the resurrection event in to two parts. One person, that is Jesus Christ, was resurrected in the midst of history, in advance of the final and full resurrection. Thus, being the guarantor of our or his people's resurrection. So there's, in a sense, two resurrections. Christ's resurrection, which has already occurred, and it is the first fruits of the final resurrection, which is yet to occur. There's one more point here that the early Christian emphasis gave, which is not as central to what I'm talking about, but you see in the New Testament that resurrection, in addition to referring to a literal future bodily resurrection, came to refer sort of metaphorically to the renewal of human life in the power of the Holy Spirit as an ongoing process. So it came to be used to refer to what happens in the act of baptism. It's a resurrection, as it were, with Christ in baptism. It's a dying and rising with Christ where a new and a more strenuous life of discipleship is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That can be spoken of also as a kind of resurrection. So, what I'm trying to get at is, let me just put it bluntly here, Scripture does not support the common view that we, human beings, have immortal souls. That may sound a little shocking to you, I don't know. In fact, the word soul is rarely used by Jesus in his teachings. And when he does use it, it's reflecting the Hebrew sense, the Old Testament sense of that word, which refers to the whole person. The Hebrew word for soul refers to just to the whole person. Not some spirit part that is separate from the body. So, soul in this sense is not a disembodied entity hidden within a disposable body. In fact, note 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, which says that only God himself has more immortality. So that the human beings, the human soul, is not by nature or inherently immortal. God alone is immortal. And 2 Timothy 1, verse 10 declares that immortality has only come to light through the gospel, which I take to mean that for us to become immortal or incorruptible, as Paul would say, will not be a soul minus our bodies, but we will have an incorruptible body or immortality as God's gracious gift in the resurrection. So this new body, the resurrection body, we can say will be immortal. That is, it will have passed beyond death and thus no longer be subject to sickness and injury and decay. We could say that in the resurrection, we will possess bodies, to use the phrase of N.T. Wright, the bodies of incorruptible physicality. They will be bodies. I would say recognizably continuous with our own bodies now, but incorruptible, an incorruptible physicality. So, Paul's point, the resurrection body will most certainly be a body, but it will not be subject to mortality. And so, but in this view, this New Testament view is not even close to belief in an immortal soul in the Plato sense, in the Greek sense. In the New Testament, only God is by nature immortal. It is not an innate possession of human beings. Rather, God shares this gift, grants this gift. It's a gift of grace with his people in the resurrection. So let me stop there. One of my favorite theologians is the great missionary theologian named Leslie Newbegin, a British person who spent 30 years as a missionary in India. He died maybe 20 years ago. And someone one time, he was recognized around the world for his books, and someone asked him a few years before he died whether he was a pessimist or an optimist. And Newbegin replied, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." And I love that answer. And I would say that the whole creation, to use Paul's language in Romans 8, the whole creation is waiting, almost like on tiptoe, for the moment when God's resurrection life and power sweeps through it, filling it with the glory of God like waters covering the sea. That's not a Greek and Platonic vision of the human future. So let me stop and see if you'd like to... Right? Yeah, that's a really important and good question. I believe that the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus is a very important doctrine, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father in that bodily human form, a resurrection body, to be sure, an incorruptible body, but that his incarnational life continued in the ascension to the Father. That he continues as our advocate in that way. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, so we've gotten a glimpse, you might say, a little glimpse of a resurrection body in the resurrected Christ. Yeah, yes. Yes. Yeah. Certainly. I would think there's a continuity there, yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, when I think of Jesus going up and he is placed at the right hand of God, so God has a body.
No, it's not saying that. Jesus, because he became human, was incarnate and was raised from the dead, has now continuity with that life in his heavenly place with his Father. It's not saying something about the Father. It's saying the belief that Jesus has carried his humanity, you might say, his full humanity with him in the resurrection and the ascension to the Father.
That is not immortal until the resurrection.
Yes.
That grants us immortality.
Right. Yes. I would say we are born as a soul, a living soul, Or we could say we are physical creatures blown with the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, filled with life by the Spirit of God.
Yeah. So the immortality of that is not granted until the resurrection.
I believe that's what I would conclude from the New Testament evidence, yeah.
So this is sort of tailing off of another string, but then that impacts, it seems, a person's view of hell, eternal damnation, versus just the being non-existent.
Right. I think so. I think so. I mean, it could be that in the resurrection, some are condemned to hell and to live eternally. But one orthodox Christian view here is called annihilationism. That that those who are not disciples of Jesus and recipients of God's grace and blessing here. Would cease to exist. Yes. To use the imagery, one of the main writers on this was a man named Edward Fudge, who passed away about 2 years ago. He's a friend of mine, and he took the imagery of the lake of fire in that which you find in the New Testament, especially in Revelation, as he called it the fire that consumes. In a sense, the evil, the wicked and unrepentant are burned up, you might say, in that fire. Yeah.
I'm going to raise a point that a little further long books, but I will raise it and you can either ignore it or speak. We know about feral children. Sometimes raised in an orphanage where they didn't see, they got no interaction with the mother. There were white covers over them and around them. And they never developed a human personality. I've tried to look into this kind of the history of what happens about the soul, including Kierkegaard. And I would say we're born with the potential of a soul. We're born with the potential. And human likeness develops through human communication. But I'll just let it go.
Yeah. Well, that would maybe tie into the theme we'll be getting into mostly next week with what we'd call the relational self.
Yeah.
That as opposed to the autonomous or modern self, defined by reason, the relational self would say that we become in relationship, and that God is in His very nature relational, and to be made in the image of God is to be a relational self. So, I'll just leave it with that response. And
yeah,
right. Exactly, yeah. So I wouldn't know exactly how to parse your question, but I'll just leave it at that. Yeah.
First Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed." I guess I think there's always a danger with swaying from one extreme to another extreme. And I suspect at some point we got to say, hey, we don't know.
Yeah.
History is so profound that we need to be careful about making claims in either extreme.
Yeah.
assumption that, well, in fact, there is no hell, there's the lack of existence or the loss of existence rather than eternal condemnation.
Right. Well, that's a, and that's right. That on the hell issue, that's a big debate that's going on around us now in the Christian world between what we'd call everlasting conscious torment, or hell as a kind of burning up. I think there's some biblical evidence you could weigh on both sides of that, and it is a quite controversial topic. Yeah, and on the Paul's sense of the mystery, I mean, that's for sure. He's reduced to using metaphors to try to picture what happens. You know, there's the metaphor of in 1 Corinthians 15 of the seed being planted in the ear of stalk of corn coming out. There's some continuity, but we can't. Getting from the seed to the corn is a pretty big leap. But clearly, I think we can say that Paul is not thinking in terms like Plato did regarding the human being or soul. And he's viewing the fundamental thing, and I've stressed this a couple of weeks here, is that creation is good. God made all this and said it's good. Platonic philosophers didn't believe it was good. It was only inhibiting. It was only decaying. It was only temporary. It was impeding the progress and the goal of the soul. I think a lot of that has seeped into Christian thought over the centuries. We need to renew the sense that creation is good. It's good to be a body.
Can I give an example of how it seeped in? I was trying to teach this lesson with nearly your articulateness and scholarship. And a fellow spoke up and said, "My dear wife is still not lying out there in that cold grave." There is that deep sense that without an immortal soul, the person is still in the grave. And he was very sincere. That's just how deep this is.
Right. Our faith, our hope is focused on resurrection.
Yes.
Resurrection. I believe there's, again, I speak a little tentatively here, but I think there's biblical evidence that in the resurrection, we will be fully indwelt and empowered and enlivened and quickened by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you want to be filled with the Spirit. In the resurrection, we will be filled with the Spirit.
Absolutely.
We do. We're still in a sense recovering that teaching as well, it seems to me, in this modern context where it was so difficult for people to believe that God was active personally and in the world. But yes, and that Spirit can be quenched, we can be filled and renewed in that filling of the Spirit as we open ourselves to the Spirit. But this current bodily existence has a certain inhibiting factors there. And in the resurrection, I think we'll be quickened and enlivened and given life by the Spirit in ways we haven't ever experienced. Yes, there'll be no inhibitions, as it were, no impediments for that filling. Someone else.
Spirit is when we die. I'm very waxy and cold. And I understood at a deep, deep level, she is no longer here. This is only her body. Mm-hmm. But I had this deep sense that she was somewhere.
Right.
And I don't know what to do with that.
And I think there's room for a bit of theorizing there from in Scripture. I mean, Jesus says to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, paradise may be that place, that very temporary place, not a permanent place, not a forever place, just a temporary place. Could be. I'm not saying dogmatically, but I think that could well be. Then the resurrection.
You leave the temporal and you enter the eternal.
Yeah.
And you're not in some paradise somewhere waiting for it all to end, because God knows the end.
Yeah. And that could be. There's been a good bit of debate. You know, I remember back in in the Reformers' day in the 16th century, they debated the issue of soul sleeping. Does the soul simply sort of sleep in this interim? And some thought so, and some thought not. So there's room for conversation and theorizing here, I think, about that. Yeah.
Are you saying that I'm having a hard time with my soul being somewhere and my body somewhere, and that this body is going to come back and it's going to end up with my soul?
I think that the controlling truth here should be that in the resurrection, we die, and then the resurrection with a new body that's incorruptible. I think that's the fundamental thing here. As to some intermediary, temporary place, I can't say. I don't. Lazarus, yes. Yeah, that's true. And some would say that's simply a parable all the way around. I wouldn't speak definitively about that. But I think the central truth here is that we await the resurrection and the promise of God to raise us incorruptible.
To the lady's point, I would say she is the soul. There's no difference between what's in her and what she is. Now that's my understanding. She, as a corporate entity, is a soul. Now, please dispute that.
No, I think I said that earlier. In lesson that the way that this word is used in the New Testament is in line with the Hebrew usage, which is of a living being, a living person. Yeah. So yeah, I think it is probably problematic in some ways to think of these two things having to kind of meet up again. But I just want to keep before us the central truth here of the promise, the gospel promise of resurrection, and being raised in a new body that is incorruptible. Yeah.
Again, this is very confusing. Where does judgment fit in with this? In your
Well, that's almost a question for another whole subject. Another subject. Let me maybe just put that on hold, and if you hold me to it sometime, and can respond, because I think the issue of the return, the second coming of Christ, and judgment, are two very important questions here in this regard. I got to watch out for John. He ropes me into things. But I do want to read. I want to read to you a passage from Romans 8 here that again would be could have another two or three lessons. I think that would be come out of this very helpfully. But listen to this language of Paul beginning in verse 18 of Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It seems to me that there is a cosmic dimension to this, that God is remaking the creation with human beings at the center of it. And that's a topic really worth exploring. Creation is not going to be abandoned, just burned up, as if, you know, good riddance. But there will be a... In fact, I think we could argue that through the Spirit of God and the Christian... and Christians who are filled with the Spirit, that remaking has already begun. And that God will complete His remaking of creation to be as He originally intended. Now that raises another whole host of questions, but I believe that vision, as you see here clearly in Romans 8, is more in line with God's future. Let's see how we're doing. Well, I think my time is just about up. Okay, that's okay. We'll be back on schedule with chapter 6 for the next 2 weeks. And then chapter 7 and 8, the 2 weeks after that. And to me, these next 4 weeks are the really exciting part of this series, at least for me, maybe not for you. Any final comment you'd like to make today or raise a question?
So, at death, do we have any real biblical evidence of whether we are resurrected then, or will there be a time in the future when Christ comes again? I've looked for that, and
I think the coming of Christ and the resurrection will be together, but in terms of some interval for all those who've already died, I think maybe the closest we could address that would be Paul's text in Thessalonians when he talks about those who've already died who are awaiting and those who are still alive when Christ returns. Yeah.
It's always given me comfort that, if I understand it correctly, we live in time, but once we're out of here, there is no time. So that kind of gives me comfort. If that is in fact true, then it doesn't matter. No time, then when we die, as far as our body or whatever,
right, 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 and that may well be the case. Although there, the intermediate thing kind of comes in a few places, but so I'll just repeat what Leslie Newbegin said: I'm not an optimist or a pessimist. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Bless you this week.